Let's pick up where we left off in 2 Kings. We left off in chapter 18. Almost by rights, we should go through chapter 18 and chapter 19 together, but there's just no way that we can do this because it really, really gets involved when we get into chapter 19, especially because we're dealing with this king named Hezekiah. And in my opinion, when we get into chapter 19, you're going to find one of the greatest miracles that the world has ever seen. And when I talk about great miracle, I mean a situation where God just moves the universe to answer one man's prayer, and I would like to get to that tonight, but there's no way we can do justice to be able to go through chapter 18 and chapter 19, because you got to take in 2 Kings chapter 29, you got to take in Isaiah, some of his writings, when we do that. So let's just go through this chapter 18. This gets kind of involved too, but before we do, I just want to make a few comments, because we're going to be starting to read about a king tonight named King Hezekiah. And he's probably the best king that Judah ever had, or the southern tribes of Judah ever had, or basically the best king that Israel ever had, with the exception of David. I mean, he was right up there along with David. This guy was incredible in terms of his devotion and his commitment to God. And the irony is about this guy is he had one of the most wicked fathers in recorded history, as far as Israel is concerned, as far as the southern tribes are concerned. If we remember when we read about his father was Ahaz. And his father Ahaz, I mean, he did everything from worshiping on the high places and even offering his children up in the fire to these various gods. And he was the one that when he went to Syria, went to Damascus, he saw an altar up there. And he just figured, well, the gods of the Assyrians must be stronger than the God of Israel. So what he did is he went down and he took this altar. This altar was the altar of sacrifice. This altar pointed to the cross of Jesus Christ. He went and moved it over here. And then he had another altar built just like the one he saw up in Damascus, where the heathens would offer up to their gods. And this guy, Ahaz, was something else. I mean, he puts in his pagan altar. He removes the brazen altar, and puts it off to the side because he wants to use it to inquire of God about. In other words, he wants to use it for his own, to read the future with. He took the molten sea that Solomon had made, and this guy just did all kinds of things to basically prostitute the true belief in the one true God. And this guy did everything as far as blaspheming God, and God just brought one judgment after another after another after another to him and the southern kingdom because of his wickedness and his evil and all the things he was doing. And the guy never repented. The guy never changed. He only got worse. And sometimes this is what people will do. This is what nations will do. You wonder to yourself, well, if this guy was so wicked, how did he end up having the best king of Israel outside of David? And I think the answer could be found here right up front, because if we read beginning of verse 1, it says, "Now it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, the king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. When he was 25 years old, he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel burnt incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. And he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were born before him. For he clung to the Lord, he did not depart from following him, but he kept his commandments which the Lord had commanded Moses." Now I just want to stop here and just go over these first six verses, because I think it says a lot. You know, like I said, he's got one of the most wicked fathers in Israel's history. And how does this guy get so good? I think the answer can be seen in this verse 2. When you read that verse 2, he says, "He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah." Now, if you look in Chronicles, his mother's name is Abijah. And I don't think that, you know, simply because the spelling is different, I don't think it makes a lot of difference, because we see it today. Like, my daughter's name is Rachel, but a lot of times we just call her Rach. Well, it's the same thing. Well, this Abijah, what her name meant was the Lord or Jehovah is my father. And so I get this impression that even though Hezekiah had such a wicked dad, his mother was very, very instrumental in raising him up in the love and the knowledge and the fear of God. Because in a situation which you had with the kings of Israel, is that a lot of them had a number of wives and a lot of kids. And the husband, or basically the king, he didn't even put a lot of his own life into his own kids. I mean, that was considered to be the woman's job to raise the kids while he went about the affairs of state. And so you get the impression that this woman had a tremendous, powerful, positive effect upon her son. And I think that says a lot because, you know, what does Paul tell us in Corinthians? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul has said that the believing spouse, basically, if they are married to an unbeliever, he says that through that one parent, the children are sanctified or the children are made holy. In other words, all it takes is one parent to make the children right in the sight of God. You see what I'm driving at? And I believe that there's going to be a rapture someday. Even if you don't believe it, that's neither here nor there. But I believe that when Christ takes away his church and then the tribulation hits this world, the seven-year tribulation before the end of the world, before his return, there's going to be a multitude of children left behind. And you know why? It's not because they're wicked. It's because their parents aren't committed to Christ. If they just have one, the child will be spared. And you know, when you read something like this, I think it says a lot. I don't think I'm stretching this or reading too much into it. Just reading between the lines, how does this guy become so good? Well, I think that it's because of his mother. It's not very often that the kings of Israel's mother are mentioned. Matter of fact, all throughout all kinds of genealogies, it's almost always the man. But when they mention the mother, I think there's a clue here. And that's to say a lot to parents. I mean, you know, even if you have a spouse that's not committed to the Lord, it's primarily the husband's job. It really is. But even if he just abdicates his responsibility and drops the ball, I still feel like a mother can be a powerful influence as far as raising up her children in the love and knowledge and the fear of God. And that's apparently what this Hezekiah's mother did. Because look at this guy. It amazes me how he's able to turn things around, because when Hezekiah became king, the whole nation had been reduced economically, militarily, and every other way as far as the judgments that came upon them. And we can see it in our own nation. Look at the problems that we got. They're just innumerable. Look at the situation that we're in. And you got all these buffoons running for president, but, you know, like they got the answers. They don't have the answers. They don't have the answers at all. Nobody's going to be able to save us from the mess that we're in except God. And nobody seems to have the guts to say, you know what, we need to repent of our sins and turn to God. That's the only thing that's going to save this nation. Well, this Hezekiah put his finger right where the problem was, because look at that verse 3. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. Now look what one man can do. He's in a position of power and prominence, and he's a politician. He's a king. He's not a religious leader. Okay, he's not a priest. He's not a Levite. This says a lot. You know, if you've got a good leader, he can really turn things around if he's determined to just follow God, come hell or high water. Because look what he did. He says here, remove the high places. Again, you know, the Bible is almost redundant. How many times have we read about these high places, huh? We read about it in 1 Kings and 2 Kings. We've read about it in some of the places in Samuel, about these high places. Even Solomon himself sacrificed on the high places. He said that he went to Gibeah and sacrificed thousands of animals to God, and God tolerated it because there wasn't a temple erected at that particular time. But still, people fell into this because God told them very plainly in the 12th chapter of Deuteronomy, he said, hey, listen, when you get into your land, I'm going to choose a place, one place, and that's the place that you can offer sacrifice to me. That's the only place I want you to do it. But people, they just figured like, well, if you go to a high place, which was a hill or a mountain or any elevated place, they felt like it was a platform where they could get closer to God or closer to deity, and they could offer incense or offer prayer. But the problem is that that's what the Canaanites did with their gods before Israel got into the land. And so it just became an amalgamation of all kinds of different practices and beliefs. And it was a perversion of the worship of the one true God. How many times have I referred back to Corinthians, where Paul says, man, somebody else comes along and they preach a different Christ, a different gospel with a different spirit, and you bear this beautifully, right? You're not going to find too many people in this country say, hey, I don't believe in Jesus Christ. I don't believe that he even existed. I don't believe in him. Most people say, yeah, I've heard of him and I believe in him. And, you know, I'll give you some vague answers as to who he is. But at the same time, it's always a different Jesus. That's what these people got into. Well, he did away with these high places. We got to worship the one true God in the way that he commanded us. And that's what's all important. Because when we just say, well, I believe in Jesus and I worship him my own way. How many times have you ever heard that? I've heard it. I mean, people say, well, you know, I worship God in my own way. You know, I don't go to church. I worship him in nature. You know, I just go for a walk and I feel close to God. Well, that's fine. I'm not putting that down. The problem is, that's your way. It's not God's way. You know, God's way says, forsake not gathering with the saints. This is the habit of some, and that we have to, you know, worship him in spirit and in truth. We just can't fashion God the way we want him to be, because that's what people are doing today. Well, that's what these high places are kind of, in many respects, prefigured. And it says he took down the sacred pillars. There's no mention of sacred pillars as far as how they were used in the Old Testament, but I remember in Samuel chapter 18, remember what happened to Absalom, David's son? It says, now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to preserve my name. So he named a pillar after his own name and called it Absalom's monument to this day. So you get the impression, you know what a sacred pillar was? I mean, people would just set up a monument of stones or even a tree trunk or a piece of wood or something, and they would say, this is a monument to our particular God, our particular deity. But it was called a sacred pillar. Well, we don't have sacred pillars today in that respect. I mean, we're too sophisticated to be bowing down to some totem pole. But I tell you right now, we have a lot of sacred pillars in this country. And I was mentioning it last week when we went through mentioning the sacred pillars. Sacred pillars in this country are sacred cows. Sacred cows you can't touch. You can't touch. In other words, you know what a sacred cow is? Abortion. You cannot stand up and say, you know what, that's murder inside of God. We need to repent of this sin. That's a sacred cow. You stand up and say that, man, you're going to be blown away, especially if you're a politician. Even as a Christian, you get a lot of flack. I know, because I get flack from people thinking I'm unloving. You know, hey, I'm just saying this, man. It's a sacred pillar. And what's another sacred pillar? Sacred pillar is gay marriage, homosexual agenda. You know, you can't stand up and say, hey, you know what? We're all sinners. We're all lost. We all need to repent of our sins. And this is a sin. This is a sin in the sight of God, and we need to repent of it. Otherwise, we're going to be judged. You can't say that. Why? It's a sacred pillar. It's a sacred cow. It's a sacred calf. You know what I'm saying? And another sacred pillar is evolution. You know, you can't dare stand up and say, you know what? Evolution is a crock. It is the biggest crock of manure that ever came across this country and this land, this world. I mean, that's what it is. It's a crock. And people look at me like, oh, you are the biggest ignoramus, the biggest stupid walking human being if you don't believe in evolution. And I say, hey, you know what? I'm not kissing that sacred cow's rear end. I'm not doing it, because I'm telling you, science proves creationism. Science backs creation, but that's good science. But you can't touch this sacred cow. Right? I'm telling you, we got all kinds of sacred cows, sacred pillars in this country. You know what I'm saying? And people just bow down and do homage to it. They do. And I was like, hey, man, this guy, you know, he had the moral backbone and the courage to stand up and say, we're getting rid of this stuff. And look what he did, too, because he said he took down the sacred pillars and cut down their Asherah. The Asherah was a female deity. In the worship of this female deity, they would inculcate a lot of times a lot of immoral practices, because they'd have temple prostitutes where they would prostitute themselves on the altar. They would copulate with people who would pay them to do that. And in this ritual, they were supposed to be calling down this goddess's blessings upon making them fertile, making their cattle fertile. Well, we have the Asherah today. It's the goddess of sex. You know, like I said, I mean, everywhere you turn, it's just in your face, right? This is something that this country has put before God. And it says here, he broke down the pieces of the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. Now, this is really significant, too, because what is he talking about? You know, you go back, remember when we went through the book of Numbers and we read about this bronze serpent? We read about it in the 19th chapter of the book of Numbers. It's the 21st chapter of the book of Numbers. Anyway, they were complaining because they didn't have any water. But it says here, it says that, then they, that's the people of Israel, the children of Israel, they set out from Mount Horeb by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food or no water, and we have loathed this miserable food. In other words, the manna. Then this is what it says here, because this is very, very significant. It says, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, this was an episode that Jesus Christ referred to. Anybody remember when he referred to this situation? You go back to, remember when we were talking to Nicodemus in the third chapter of the Gospel of John? Nicodemus came to him at night, and Nicodemus basically was asking him questions, and Jesus said this to him, "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe me, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" He says, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who ascended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." He went on to say, "So that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him won't be judged." In other words, Jesus referred to this incident, and he referred to this incident as referring to himself. And he even made mention of it in the 12th chapter of John. In the 12th chapter, it says, "Father, glorify your name." That's what Jesus said. "Then a voice came out of heaven and said, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by heard it and were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel had spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death in which he would die. The crowd then answered and said, "We have heard out of the law that Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" And so Jesus goes on and says, "I'm just here for a little while longer." But here's the thing. That bronze serpent pointed to Jesus Christ. That's what it pointed to. You know, when Nicodemus came to Jesus Christ and he began to ask these questions, Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, just like the serpent, the bronze serpent was lifted up in the desert." He says, "If I be lifted up, I'd be drawing all men to myself." He's talking about when I be lifted up on the cross, I'm going to draw all men to myself. And then he went on to say to Nicodemus, the most famous quote that people come up with in the Bible. I mean, it said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Stop and think for a minute, because I've reflected upon this many, many times. I think to myself, you know, I've read thousands of books. I've read this Bible backwards and forwards and backwards and forwards. I've read all kinds of different authors. And I'll tell you right now, in my opinion, those 25 words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life," you will not find anywhere in any writings by anyone a more profound statement than that. Do you know you can condense the entire Bible down to those 25 words? I mean, it's just profound, isn't it? And Jesus gave those 25 words when he was talking about the serpent being lifted up in the desert. Those 25 words to me are beyond description. But what's happened to us today? You will see people with banners that say John 3:16, or bumper stickers that say John 3:16, or baseball caps, or you know, t-shirts. There's nothing wrong with that. But you know what? It's become too trite. Every time I see John 3:16, you know what I feel like doing? I feel like taking a felt pen and going up and putting a slash next to it and saying, "And Revelation 3:16. Revelation 3:16 says, "Hey, I know your deeds, and you're neither hot nor cold. I would that they are hot or cold, but since you are lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth." I think the two of those go right hand in hand. It's the other side of the same coin. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But if you're lukewarm, he'll vomit you out of his mouth." So you can't just give him lip service. You see what I'm saying? But you go back to this situation, and what is Hezekiah doing? He takes this bronze serpent. Now, this is almost 700 years later, after Moses had erected this bronze serpent. Now, here's the thing, too. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but he erected this bronze serpent. Of course, the people didn't know this is a prefigurement of Jesus Christ. But why would Jesus Christ be portrayed as a serpent? Yeah?
Because when he was slain, he had the sin of the world on him.
Good. He became sin for us. That's what the Bible says. That's what it says. He took that curse on himself. You know, these people were under a curse with these fiery serpents because they had sinned against God. They were murmuring and griping and complaining and carrying on. And God just had it. So he just sent all these fiery serpents, thousands and thousands of these fiery snakes, and people were dying from this. And they came to Moses in a hurry and said, "Man, we've sinned." He said, "Do something about this." So God said, "Make this bronze serpent." Bronze is always a symbol of judgment in the Bible. The fact that he puts it on a pole, that was pointing to the cross. The the fact that it was lifted up, and people who looked at it. I'm sure there were probably people who were bitten by a snake saying, oh, are you kidding? Look at that stupid pole. I mean, I need some medicine. And then they just died. Because why? It was a prefigurement of putting your faith in Jesus Christ, right? That's what that bronze serpent was pointing to. Just have that belief and put it in Christ. But here's another thing. Hezekiah had the good grace to see. He saw, you know what happened to this pole? These people began to venerate this pole or worship this pole or offer incense to this pole or pray to this pole, thinking that, you know what, there's healing power in this pole. And so Hezekiah saw this as being what? He saw this as being a snare. But here's the thing I want to make abundantly clear. All right, there's nothing wrong with relics. Look what it says in the book of Acts. It says here in chapter 19, and you don't have to turn there, but in chapter 19, it said that, it says, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Now listen to this too. It says, but also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, I adjourn you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this, and the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued them, all of them, and overpowered them, so that they were fled out of the house naked and wounded. Now, I think this is pretty significant, because it says that Paul, if they took his apron, they took his handkerchief, and they went to a sick person, they laid it on a sick person, the person was healed. Now, this apron, or this handkerchief, was a relic. Okay? It wasn't something to be worshipped. All right? But there was a connection there where it brought a person closer to God. You see, here's the situation. What happened here is that this bronze serpent had degenerated into what? Instead of showing a great deal of respect and reverence, that this thing would draw people's thoughts and attention and affections towards God, what happened? It became a snare, because then the object itself became an object of worship, and people were offering incense to this. And it can happen with a relic too. There's nothing wrong with relics, because we just read it here. All right. However, if you turn around and start worshiping it, if somebody came into your house and saw a bunch of pictures on the wall of your child and your kids and your spouse and your parents, and they looked at you and said, boy, you must be an idol worshiper. You look at them and say, what are you, smoking dope? That's not an idol. That's just a reminder, right? You see what I'm saying? But even a Bible, even a crucifix can become a snare to us if it becomes an object of superstition, like a good luck charm. People do this. I mean, it can happen. I mean, if they wear a crucifix, they may be living like the devil, but they say, well, this is my good luck charm. Well, what is that? That's the natustan. You know what natustan means? All it means is a piece of bronze. It's just a hunk of metal. It's nothing. In and of itself, it's nothing. The handkerchief of Paul or the aprons of Paul in and of themselves were nothing. But what healed these people was it brought them closer to Christ. But here's the thing. That's the reason I read about the sons of Sceva was this. Is that these sons of Sceva felt like, well, we could cast out demons in the name of Jesus. And so what do? They go over there, and this guy's demon-possessed. He's really, really demon-possessed. I mean, he's pretty bad shape. And they say to the guy, hey, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, come out of the man. The demons looked at him and said, hey, Jesus we know, Paul we know. Well, who the hell are you? And he jumped all over these guys, tore them up, man, tore their clothes off. They went running out of the house naked. Why? Because these guys didn't have a personal relationship with God. You see, the devils in hell know who belongs to God and who doesn't. They said, Jesus we know, Paul we know, but who are you? I'd rather be known in hell than known on earth. And so these guys, they just figured that they could use Jesus Christ's name and as what? Some kind of good luck charm? We have to be brought closer to God. If an object or a statue or a picture or a crucifix or even a Bible draws us closer to God, then it's doing what it's supposed to do. If it's just nothing more than a good luck charm, then what is it? It's a snare. It's a snare. That's what it is. And that's what happened to these people. This thing became a snare to them because they felt like, well, we'll just worship to this pole here and then we're going to get healed. You see? So this guy had the guts and the discernment to say, hey, man, this thing's got to go. You know, I'm sure the Jewish Historical Society have had a fit or whatever, but he said, it's going. You know, he tore it up and they threw it out. You know, it says a lot about the guy because he says it was called Nehushtan, which means it's just a piece of bronze. It ain't going to save you. Same thing with a crucifix. A crucifix, if it brings you closer to Christ, then it's doing his job. But if you're just going to look around like, oh, wear this because it's my rabbit's foot, well, you know, it's just a two-stand. That's not going to do anything for you. It's a snare. And then he says in verse 5, he says, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. You know, this he trusted in the Lord. He had that personal relationship with God. In verse 6, he says, he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but he kept his commandments which the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, he says he clung to the Lord. If you go back to Genesis, and you know, when God created man and woman, he created male and female, he said that the husband is to leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. I know when I first became a Christian some 35 years ago, I read that and I thought, boy, I don't like the way that's worded. I thought it just kind of struck me like the guy's a mama's boy. Cling to his wife, you know, like cling to her apron string. And until it dawned on me, you know what it was saying there? It's the guy's responsibility to hold this relationship together. That's what it's saying. You know, it wasn't saying cling to your wife like you're, you know, like you're not a man. But that's the impression I got. He said cleave to his wife. It means you got to hold it together. And I'm telling you, the majority of divorces today, I just put the blame to the man because it's his responsibility to hold it together. You know, I'm not saying it's always his man's fault. I mean, there are some women who just run their relationships or marriages in the ground, you know, and it's definitely their fault. But still, it's the guy's responsibility. It's our responsibility to do what? To cling to the Lord. Cling to the Lord. I mean, I remember when Caleb and Rachel were just little babies. I mean, I'd always carry them around in my arm, but they would cling to me. Because what does that clinging show? It shows they recognize, even though they're just a child, their dependence on you. Of all the creatures on the face of this planet, man is the most helpless at birth and for the longest time. But you know what? It's a baby's strength lies in its weakness. You know what I'm saying? Its strength lies in its weakness because it's so helpless. That's where its strength lies because other people are drawn to taking care of its needs, right? And the child recognizes, he sees this dependency upon other people. That's what God wants in us. He wants us to see our dependency upon it and to cling to him. When we become, we feel like, well, we're self-sufficient. We don't need God. You know, and usually money will do it. Material things will do it. Prosperity will do it. Get us to forget God. I mean, usually people begin to seek God and cleave to God when they really have a lot of things going the wrong way for them, or their whole world begins to crumble around them. The roof comes down upon their ears. You know, then they'll cleave to God, which is okay. I'm not putting that down. I'm just simply saying usually what happens is that if everything's halfway satisfactory to ourselves, we don't cleave to God. We don't cling to God. We don't pursue God. We don't seek him with intensity until we get a fire lit under our rear end. Then we say, oh man, where's God in this situation? Then we seek him. You know, that's unfortunate. That's the way it is, right? And then in verse 7 it says, and the Lord was with him, and whenever he went, he prospered. You see, this is what happens. What did Jesus say? Seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, God's righteousness, and everything else will be added unto you. You seek God first, and then you begin to prosper. All right? But people have the cart before the horse. They want to prosper by using God as some kind of cuddly mascot or eternal Santa Claus or some kind of celestial butler, you know, and just gimme, 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 instead of having that right relationship, right? He says, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. His father served the king of Assyria, which the Assyrians were the sworn enemies of God's people. Well, Hezekiah says, no more, we're not serving this guy, forget it. So this is what happens too. You can develop a backbone when you give your life to Christ, and then you don't give a hoot what other people say about you. I'm the biggest joke at my store. I'm the biggest joke. You know, I am, but I don't care. I don't really don't care. Maybe God's given me a thick hide over the years. I don't know. I just don't care. Because, hey, you know, Jesus Christ is important to me. I'm not ashamed of him. And you guys can just go take a flying leap. You know what I'm saying? I just don't care what you people think. I think I care what God thinks. Because what does it say? The fear of men is a snare. You know what I'm saying? It's a snare. You're always afraid of God's enemies are going to say about you. It's a snare. It'll trip you up. In verse 8, he says, he defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and his territories, from watchtower to fortified city. The Philistines, they are God's sworn enemies too. You know, we have all kinds of modern-day Philistines. And I have said many times over the years, as far as I'm concerned, you know, the biggest bunch of Philistines in this country are the ACLU.
they're a bunch of God haters. But if you know, if Christians can develop a backbone, you know, we stand up against these people. But they don't have a backbone. They're wishy-washy, lukewarm, apathetic, and indifferent. They want to just use God as the toucan, or the what? The bronze serpent, you know, as a good luck charm. And verse 9 says, now in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Ela, the king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. Now, I don't want to get too involved here. I know I made that chart there as far as when the kings reign and when they, both the southern and the northern king. And there seems to be a discrepancy in terms of when Hezekiah took charge or began to reign and when Hoshea, the last king of the northern tribes, was incarcerated away. This is the only way I can really explain it. Is that I think what happened is like when the southern tribe, when they were eventually incarcerated away into Babylon, their incarceration took three phases. And I believe that that's what's happened here, is that the invasion of the northern tribes of Israel and their exile, it just went in stages and in phases. Okay, so that's why I think it may seem a little bit contradictory when you see what time or when Hezekiah begins to reign and when Hoshea is incarcerated away. But anyway, I just mentioned that in passing in case it ever crosses your mind, because it certainly has mine. In verse 10 it says, at the end of 3 years they captured it in the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Israel. Samaria was captured. And in verse 11, then the king of Assyria carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and put them in Hala and on the harbor and the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Meds, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, even all that Moses the servant of the Lord commanded they would neither listen to nor do it. Now, see, that's what happened there, is that these people were incarcerated away because of their wickedness. God judged them. You see, you know, I've had people tell me, well, God in the Old Testament, I don't believe in him. He's just a bunch of big bully. But I mean, how could he possibly have taken the land from the Canaanites and give them to his people? You know, that doesn't seem right to me. I said, you just do not know your Bible. You don't know what you're talking about, because God said very plainly, these people in this land are wicked. And I'm going to judge them. Their wickedness, their cup of iniquity has overflown, and I'm going to use you to judge them. And I'm going to have them thrown down their ear by you. But God said this, if you start acting like them, the same thing's going to happen to you. So God's no respecter of persons. Rather, these people have been in the land for centuries. They were acted wickedly and corruptly. They were idolatrous. They were immoral. They were godless. They were idol worshippers. They were doing everything that we're doing today in this country. So God said, fine, you're out of here too. And it was predicted it would happen. God warned him, especially in Deuteronomy chapter 28. God warned him over and over and over again that if they began to act disobedient to him, then that's what was going to happen to him. But before God finally brings the final blow against these people, what did he do? He brought judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment against them, trying to get them to repent. And you tell me, look at the judgments that are being brought against us today. But in a sense, it's his mercy. It's his mercy. He's trying to wake us up and say, hey man, you're going down the road to perdition. You're going, turn around, put the brakes on. And he's trying to get our attention. He's sending all kinds of warning and sirens and bells to try to wake us up. But these people wouldn't listen, so they finally says, okay, that was the end of them. That was the end of the northern tribes. And then at verse 13, he says, now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Now, here's what happened. The northern kingdom, they were history, all right? But now, a number of years later, here Hezekiah is, and he's serving the Lord. He's turning everything around, and yet he's attacked by the Sennacherib, king of Assyria. The king of Assyria figured, well, I'll go down and overrun Jerusalem now and confiscate all of their wealth down there. Now, here's what I think is kind of significant. Hezekiah was a godly man, but it doesn't mean that because we give our life to Christ and we're following him and we're obeying God, that we're not going to have problems and we're not going to have troubles and we're not going to have setbacks or disappointments or trials in life, right? Well, here's a situation. You would say, you think to yourself, well, how come, you know, God's allowing this to happen to Hezekiah? He's been following him with all his heart, and now this big galoot is coming down here and he's threatening him. Well, I think this is pretty instructive, because that's why I wanted to read the two chapters together, because God is going to give a tremendous victory for Hezekiah. But before it happens, I think Hezekiah makes a big mistake. You know, Hezekiah followed God with all his heart, but I think, you know, he's only human, he makes mistakes. And this is here for our instructions. And you tell me, when we read this incident, what's his big mistake? Because beginning in verse 14, it says, then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. fair. So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorpost which Hezekiah, the king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. Then the king of Assyria sent Tarthan and Rabsaris and Rabshaketh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a large army to Jerusalem. So they went up and they came to Jerusalem, and when they went up they came and they stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway of the fuller's field. And when they called to the king Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder came out to them. And then Rabshaketh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? Says you say, but they are only empty words. I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Now behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely upon him." In verse 22, "But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem'? Now therefore come, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.' Then Eliakim the son of Hilkiah and Shebna and Joah said to Rabshaketh, 'Speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak with us in Judean in the hearing of the people who are on the wall.' But Rabshaketh said to them, 'Has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you?' Then Rabshaketh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean, saying, 'Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying that the Lord will surely deliver us, and that this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make your peace with me, and come out to me, and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree, and drink each of his waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, and a land of grain and new wine, and a land of bread and vineyards, and a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Ivah? Have they delivered the Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" But the people were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshaketh. Now the reason I read this whole thing is because I want you to get the picture of what's happening here. What happens when this king of Assyria comes up against Jerusalem? What does Hezekiah do? He tries to bribe the king of Assyria, Sennacherib. He says, "Okay, listen, I'll give you all my silver and my gold." And what does he do? He even takes the gold that Solomon had put on the doors inside the temple, the house of God. He strips off that gold and gives him all this gold. All right? What does it do? He wants to appease Sennacherib. He wants to appease the king of Assyria. All right, he wants to appease this heathen king, who is a sworn enemy of God's people and of God. What was his big mistake, Hezekiah?
Giving them the war tool.
Well, not just that.
Didn't even ask God.
There, because here's the thing. This is why I wanted so much to read chapter 19 together with 18, because I don't want to break up the story, but I can't get into 19 because it gets way too involved. All right, but in chapter 19, we're going to read that once Hezekiah hears, you know, this ultimatum that's given to him, then he goes to the Lord. Then he spreads out this letter before the Lord that this Rabshakeh and his sidekicks have given him. Then he pleads with the Lord, and then he seeks God because he sends for Isaiah the prophet for wisdom, guidance, and direction for him to pray and to intercede. You see, Hezekiah should have done this at first. And I think this is what's really instructive to us as Christians, because here Hezekiah is a very godly man, a very godly king. He's exceptional, all right? There's none like him other than David as far as trying to follow God with all of his heart. But Christians can make this mistake. I think this is what this message is that I've said this many, many times over the years. I live by this scripture verse, Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. I'm going to repeat that because this is what Hezekiah should have done. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Okay? Now, what did Hezekiah do? He didn't do that, did he? What did he do when he was confronted with this wicked king? He figured, well, I could buy my way out of this. So he gets all the gold, including taking the gold out of the Lord's treasury and taking the gold off the doors of the temple, thinking this will appease the king of Assyria and he will go away and leave us alone. And the king of Assyria takes all this gold, and what does he do? What does he do?
Threatens him anyway.
Yeah, he says, you know, great, I got all this booty and I'm still going to kill you. You know, hey, we got to understand something. We can't appease evil. We can never appease evil. The devil will always be there, and he says, hey, man, if you just give me this much, just give me an inch, and I'll be satisfied. I'll go away. You know, you give him an inch, he's going to want a foot. You give him a foot, he wants a yard. You give him a yard, he's going to want a mile. Give him a mile, he wants the whole thing. It doesn't stop. What are we to flee from, the Bible says?
Temptation.
Flee from temptation. What are we to resist?
The devil.
Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, see, Hezekiah, he was dealing with evil. He should have resisted it. But how should he have resisted it? He should have went to God and said, you know what? Lord, we're no match for this guy. But I put my total trust in you. But what happens? He figures, well, I could buy my way out of this. So what does God... God allows this to happen. And I think he allows it to happen for a very good reason. God just figured, okay, he's not turning to me. So I'll have to bring him to the point where he has nowhere to go but down on his knees, nowhere to look but up, no other recourse, no other resources, no one to turn to but me. Right now, he's relying upon his gold and his silver. That's the thing that Christians don't get a lot of times. You know, I think to myself so often, I think, man, wouldn't it be great to be independently wealthy or be able to just get out of debt or whatever, you know what I'm saying? But that could be the worst thing for you. Because what happens? It gives you a false sense of security. So you don't depend upon God with that kind of intensity. You see what I'm saying? You see, very few people do that, have done that, or are able to do that. You look back in history and you can see that Job did it. He was a real exception. Daniel did it. Joseph did it. There are exceptions of people who can be very, very wealthy and famous and rich and powerful and still put God number one, and they trust in God with all their heart. They don't rely upon their own understanding, and all their ways acknowledge him, and he directs their paths, right? But these are few and far between. Even among Christians, they can make this mistake, thinking, well, rather than looking to God in prayer, rather than seeking his face on every little thing, they figure, well, I got this covered. I don't, you know, I'll call you, Lord, if I need you. Don't call me, I'll call you. Well, this is what happened to this guy. He got down to that point where God let him go. He gives all this money away to this wicked king, and his king says, hey, oh, great, now I'm still going to kill you. And so now he gets to the point where now he's going to be absolutely desperate, because these people are, they're fortified behind the walls of Jerusalem, but the city is besieged, and the people can't get out to get water and food. I mean, they can only last for so long, and now the situation looks absolutely bleak. That's why, if you can be here next week, get here, because this chapter 19 goes right along with it. I mean, God is going to deliver them in a mighty way, but it's only because now they're seeking God. Does anybody have anyone to add or share to what we read tonight?